Okay, we have a tight squeeze. Don't fall. Okay, let me introduce our panel. This gentleman is a veteran, retired Navy officer 20 years ago, Keith Neinheis. He is married to Jan. Jan, if you could please stand, if you don't mind. You can sit right back down, but just stand up. That's his bride. And how long have you guys been married?
57 years.
How many years?
47.
It feels like 27. Thank you. 47 years, they have 4 children and 10 grandkids. This is Monica Combs. Monica is single for another 6 days. I should know that. I'm officiating her wedding on Saturday. And she, by God's grace, has met a man from the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And they, are you from the UP? And if you've not been there before, just talk to Monica after worship and she can describe it for you. Carol and I can describe it for you as well as others. It's like another country. And he's going to be marrying her here in San Diego on Saturday. And she works in the financial industry as a chief operating officer of a financial institution. And this is my wife, Carol. You guys know Carol, most of you. And my wife of 30 years. We have 3 kids. It's a little embarrassing. Here's Pastor Mark and his bride, Michelle Gagline. They are the parents of 3 children. Mason is their youngest, Mackenzie and Micah. And you guys know Pastor Mark well. He usually preaches when I'm not preaching. And his wife, Michelle, works frequently in children's ministry on Sunday morning. I asked her on the way in, I said, when was the last time you were in 2 services? And she just kind of looked at me blankly like, what are you talking about? But thank you both for being a part of the panel. And how long have you guys been married?
21.
21 years. Okay. So, I tried to compose a panel that would reflect some diversity that would allow us to do a good job of answering the questions you've submitted. And so, I'm going to read the question, and then I'll call on one of the panel members to answer. We won't quite go in the same order we did in the first service, and so don't let me throw you a curveball. And then I may throw my 2 cents in from time to time as well. So, the first question is this. This is a question, these are all submitted by you. Ask a single. How would you like to be treated? And let me say, there's a little bit of a challenge to doing something like this because we're not able to converse with you and say, could you give us a little more? Could you flesh that out for us? Could you help us understand exactly what you're asking? So we'll do our best. Just know that as we try to go through your questions that you've submitted. And so I'm going to ask Monica if you would answer that question as a single woman. How would you like to be treated?
Honestly, it depends on the day. you can look at it. It's a really hard question. It's a broad question, and you can look at each person. And I would say probably the best answer is ask me as a single person, or ask your single friend, how do they want to be treated? And honestly, at some point that something would probably be perfectly fine. The next day, I might feel sensitive about something. But that's the same with couples. It's the same with couples without children. We want to be friends, obviously, with married couples and as much as with our single friends, but there are times when it's easier or maybe it's a little awkward when it's all couples there and you're the only single person. So just maybe be sensitive to that and just ask and understand that, you know, sometimes everything's good. Other times we just want to be with other singles. So just asking the person would probably be my best answer.
Okay, since you have a mic, keep it close to your lips. I have another single question for you, Monica. Are you really waiting to get married? Emphasis on really.
Yes. Yes. Am I really waiting? Absolutely. I think in this day and age, it's a very hard thing to say, and it's not an easy thing to say. Our culture is very much sex-filled. But I will say that there are many of my friends who waited before they got married, and many of my friends continue to wait until hopefully they get married. And there's a lot of people that it seems foreign. I work with many non-believers, and that's just not even, they just don't quite even comprehend that. But Greg and I want to talk about holiness. We were singing about, we want to have an honoring marriage to God, and we want to be holy before God.
Okay. Michelle Gagelein, I have a question for you. Can you recommend a good resource, the mom of three kids, for parents to use when sharing the facts of life, something that helps kids understand the biology but maintains the biblical principle of purity that Monica was just speaking of?
Yes, I can. I just so happen to have some books here. A series, it's called Learning About Sex for the Christian Family, and it's for all ages, all stages of kids that are living in your home. So if you would like to check those out, they will be up here after the service. Good to look at. It's published through Concordia Publishing, if you want to look that up. And just kind of to tag along with that, Mark and I have tried to just use teachable moments. I love the part of the question that talked about the biblical principle. So it's great to have resources, and you need those to go through with your kids, but also just to use the everyday moments of life. Even as my kids were growing up, sometimes I would hear them pretending while they were playing house, and a couple of times I actually had to correct their pretending. You know, maybe we don't want to pretend that we have a boyfriend and a baby. So just using those teachable moments and using everyday moments of life.
Okay, thanks, Michelle. And as she mentioned, we'll have those up front for you to look at and jot down the names of before you go. Aki, what does reconciliation to a fellowship of believers look like if I have done sinful things and am now repentant? Is it necessary? How much should I disclose? Should I just continue to act spiritual?
You know, this is an interesting question, because all of us, as we come into any fellowship, come with a certain amount of baggage attached to us. And I'm not so sure that you have to disclose all of the things that have happened in the past, but I do believe that it is necessary to find a group of people, whether that be a group of men or a group of women, who can have some of this shared with them, and then they have the ability to hold you accountable for your life within the fellowship of believers. So that would be my answer, Pastor.
Okay. Next question. This is for you, Pastor Mark. Why is cohabitation always associated with premarital sex? It is clear from the Bible that sexual immorality is sin. However, living with a significant other is not. Sure, you're putting yourselves in a possible compromising situation, but if both are firm in God, it should not be an issue. We talk about the appearance of sin. However, others will think what they want, no matter what is truly going on. Looking for biblical answer to cohabitation without sexual immorality as a sin. Yes or no? What is your answer?
Well, this is actually a pretty common experience for a lot of people, especially in churches. For some who are older in the stage of life, sometimes they just live together, not for sexual reasons, but so that they can have companionship or for sometimes financial advantage. And so that is one reason. But I also know when I was first in ministry, one of the first marriages actually, or weddings that I officiated, we had a very young couple. I think they were probably 18, 19 years old. And the girl moved out of her home and moved into the house of her fiancé before they were married, because she couldn't get along with her parents. And I had a policy, I still have the same policy, that if you're preparing to get married, you can't be involved in premarital sex. And so they signed that policy, but lo and behold, she ended up getting pregnant. And so Michelle and I actually let her come into our house, and she lived in our house until she got married. But she came with this idea that she could move in with her boyfriend before they got married, and it would not lead to sexual immorality. The problem is, if you're younger, it just sets the stage for so much temptation. And so, is it a sin? Well, biblically, I can't say it's a sin to cohabitate and not be involved in sexual immorality. It's clear from the Bible sexual immorality is a sin. No, but is it the wisest thing to do? I would say, no, it's not a wise thing to do. One, because it leads to temptation. Two, it trivializes marriage. And as I spoke on Hebrews 13:4, it says marriage should be honored by everyone. And so the best way to honor marriage is not to cohabitate together before you would be married.
Okay, thanks, Pastor Mark. This one is for Carol, and follows up on what Pastor Mark was just talking about. What is the big deal about premarital sex? Why does God care? That was a question that was submitted by someone in our church family.
Well, when my children were little, there were lots of things that they would have liked to do that I told them not to. Like, don't put that piece of trash you just picked off the sidewalk into your mouth. It's yucky. And don't walk out into the street unless you're holding my hand. And don't put your hand on that hot burner. If they had been able to fully express themselves at that point, their responses probably would have sounded something like this. Mom doesn't want me to experience this shiny silver piece of trash. I'll bet it tastes really good. And Mom doesn't want me to get to the other side of the street quickly. She's just being mean and trying to slow me down. And I want to put my hands wherever I want to put them. I just want to feel that burner because it's nice and shiny red. She's always trying to control me. So why did I tell my kids no? It's because I loved them and I cared about what happened to them, because I didn't want them to get the heebie-jeebies from that piece of trash, because I didn't want them to get hurt by running out into the street or by putting their hand on that hot burner. Why does God ask us to refrain from doing certain things? Because He is a loving Father who doesn't want His children to get hurt. Specifically, why does He tell us not to have sex outside marriage? Maybe because He wants to prevent the spread of disease that can come from sex outside of marriage, like AIDS, like STDs. Maybe He wants to prevent the heartbreak of getting very intimate with people, only to break up time after time. He wants to prevent the scars on your heart. Maybe it's because He'd like to spare you from the heartbreak of an unwanted pregnancy and spare your baby that heartbreak too. Why does God care about premarital sex? It's because He loves us and wants to protect us from harm and heartache. God wants you to have the satisfaction of looking into your spouse's eyes one day and saying, "I've saved myself for you. I'm not bringing to our marriage the memories of all the sexual encounters that I've had in the past with other people. I'm not bringing an illegitimate child from encounter number 17. I'm not bringing the STD from partner number 11. And the next time you have rebellious thoughts about a rule that God has laid out in Scripture, think to yourself, God has put this rule in place to protect me from harm and from heartache. But I think there's one more reason, too. God cares about premarital sex because He tells us that when we look at marriage, it gives us a picture of the beauty of the love between Christ and His bride, the church. That picture gets smeared, though, when we have sexual relationships outside of marriage. And we cannot look at those illicit relationships
and see the beauty of Christ and his love for the church.
Okay, thanks, Carol. Next question is for anyone on the panel. This question is, should a parent of a 22-year-old woman living at home try to control a curfew? She is living at home while going to college. And we may have different perspectives on this, but if any of you on the panel want to respond to that, how you'd answer that question about a 22-year-old woman living at home having a curfew.
Somebody said to me during the during between services, you obviously are a military person. But my answer to a question like that would be that the parent's responsibility is to set times and places and events, and I think for a 22-year-old person who is living in the home, they still have responsibilities to the parent to abide by the wishes of the parent. And if they do not want to abide by those wishes, then they at age 22 ought to find an apartment for themselves, and then they can set whatever standards they want for their life. So that would be my answer.
I have a question before anyone else responds. Did any of you have a dad like Keith? Okay, just so our younger people can see that. Anyone else want to respond? Pastor Mark.
Obviously, it's a hard question to answer. I was married when I was 22, so my parents didn't have a curfew on me. But I would say that this question is really not about a curfew. It's really about control and trust. And I think Carol said it well in the first service. There's a part where, as parents, we need to trust our kids, but also the kids need to be trustworthy as well. And personally, I don't see an issue for a curfew. The only reason I would say to put a curfew on a 22-year-old in my home is if they have some issue where you have to create those boundaries for that. Other than that, they're 22 and they're an adult, and you need to treat them like an adult. So.
And I would just, let me throw my 2 cents in. I've held back as long as I can. I think it depends on the child. Every child's different. Every situation's different. Our philosophy was our children went away to college, and they did what they did. They came and went when they wanted to, and so as long as there's a respect and all, we didn't see the need to do that. So anyway, this is the kind of thing that you need to wrestle with and look at your family, look at your relationships. And think about the perspectives you've heard here, and don't forget the heart issue that Pastor Mark alluded to, and as he said, Carol talked about during the first service. Well, let's move on. Speaking of not being married, is kissing outside of marriage bad? That's the exact question. And Monica, since you're not married yet, you've been a single woman a while, I'm going to ask you to answer that question.
I tried to take the fifth in the previous one, but that didn't work. The Bible doesn't specifically say that you should not kiss, but it does talk about fleeing from lustful thoughts and no premarital sex. And I do know many friends, Christian friends, who chose not to kiss before marriage, and they had many reasons why, either from the past or just being honoring in their relationship. My nephew, who just got married this year, he did not kiss his wife until the day of their marriage. But on the other side, I will be honest, most of my Christian friends did kiss before marriage. I have kissed my fiancé. And I think it's something really between the couple and how they're going to be honoring to God and make sure that they don't cross lines that they are going to struggle with. And if that means no kissing to help do that, I absolutely would want to support that. And I think that's really a couple being honoring in their relationship to God ultimately.
Okay, thanks, Monica. You mentioned in your first service, your age. Do you mind telling them?
I'm 39 years old.
Okay. All right. I have another question. I think I'm going to give this to you, Pastor Mark. The question is, how do you learn to respect and trust a Christian husband who has succumbed to pornography repeatedly? He won't get counseling and says that he has not done anything for 4 years. I just cannot trust or respect him. Help. And there's a follow-up, and after Pastor Mark gives his answer, any on the panel who'd like to piggyback on that, the question is, love always trusts, 1 Corinthians 13:7. What if trust has been broken? So, first question, Pastor Mark, learning to respect and trust a Christian husband who has had a struggle with pornography, won't get counseling, says he hasn't done anything for 4 years, and they're just asking for help.
And again, I think this is an issue that is common in a lot of homes and a lot of marriages, because a lot of guys struggle with this issue of pornography, and guys in ministry struggle with the issue of pornography as well. So it is a very real and difficult issue out there. My first answer would be that there's a difference between trust and respect and forgiveness. And I would say that the Bible calls us to forgive. And we could look at Matthew 18, where we are called to forgive, because if you don't forgive, then there's going to be the bitterness and anger that will stir up in your heart that just will only bring more separation in the marriage. But there is a difference between trust as well. And obviously, a trust has been broken. And my only answer for that is trust is going to take time. And I think the partner or the spouse who has committed the sin needs to understand that they have lost their spouse's trust. And again, it's going to take time to build that back, and it may never, ever, ever be perfect again. But it's going to take time to build that trust. And if you're the spouse who is the victim in the situation, and again, I think it's wise to establish boundaries and just sort of, you just don't jump back in the pool. You sort of put your feet in and you sort of move back into that relationship. And you got to give your spouse opportunities to earn that trust back as well. Respect is also hard because the Bible commands us in Ephesians 5, as Pastor Carlton talked about, wives are to respect their husbands. It doesn't say respect your husbands except in the case of them being addicted to pornography or something like that. We're called to respect them for the office or the role that they take as a husband, and not saying respect the behavior or the sin, but to respect them. So it's a difficult and painful, and I think we just need to pray for our spouses and pray for their moral purity and pray that this demon that is out there of pornography and sexual immorality, that they can put it to death like it talks about in Colossians 3.
Anyone else want to say anything about the whole trust issue? I'll say this, that in my serving as a pastor in the churches I've been in, that there are plenty of women who struggle with pornography addiction too. And so don't think for a moment that this is only a male issue, that only men struggle in this way, because there are plenty of our sisters in Christ who have struggles along these lines as well. Anyone want to say anything else about the trust or? Okay, I'll move on. Next question is, how do you know your future husband or wife based on Scripture? Keith, why don't you share a little bit on that?
In reflecting a little bit about this question that was asked and remembering back almost 48 years now, when I was in the dating game, I think that one of the things that one needs to remember as you go through this is that the Scripture is very clear when it says that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that was that became very important to me as I went through the dating process. Another thing that I think one needs to consider, and that is as you go through the dating process, that it becomes very clear to you where your date or your maybe future spouse is regarding biblical truth. And thirdly, I think that there needs to be a physical attraction that goes along with this whole process. And so those three things really came to mind as I thought about Scripture and the dating game.
Thanks, Keith. Monica, you have anything to add to that?
Really echoing, I know when Greg and I first started talking, that was important for us, because even among believers, there can be a lot of different interpretation or beliefs in Scripture and how you live everyday life. And we spend a lot of time in the Word together to make sure that a lot of that was very similar, that we didn't have any great disagreements in that area. I think one of the things in Song of Solomon, it talks about being a friend also. So the Bible definitely gives you that, and making sure that you're friends, that you have so much that you have in common, and how you're going to raise children or anything like that. I think that's a key.
Okay. Thanks, Monica. Here's another just very practical question, and I'm sure it speaks to many people in this room. How do I witness to an unbelieving spouse? And Carol, would you respond to that?
Sure. God has a lot of wisdom on this subject, so we could look at a number of passages that have to do with it. But first of all, let me commend those of you who are living with an unbelieving spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 15 tell us that if you have a spouse who's not a believer but who is willing to stay married to you, you should stay married to your spouse. So it seems apparent that you are staying married to your unbelieving spouse from this question, whoever wrote it. And the Bible says that is a good thing. So secondly, the Bible tells us to live a life that is irresistible. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2 says that an unbelieving spouse may be won over without words by your behavior when your unbelieving spouse sees the purity and reverence of your life. So live a life that's irresistible. Your pure and reverent life will be the best witness to your unbelieving spouse. Thirdly, love and respect your spouse. We looked in this series at Ephesians 5, where we see that God tells us to love our wives with the kind of sacrificial love that Christ exhibits toward the church. And he tells us to respect our husbands out of our reverence for Christ. Fourthly, I'd say don't manipulate your spouse. If your spouse has no interest in coming to church, or I should say in spiritual things across the board, don't happen to leave on his or her nightstand a few Christian books that you'd like for your spouse to read. Don't nag your spouse to go to church with you. None of us appreciate being nagged or manipulated or tricked into doing anything by our spouses. Proverbs compares the nagging wife to a dripping faucet. The same would go for a husband. If you'd like to invite your spouse to church at times, feel free. A true invitation with no demands is very compelling. And lastly, I'd say pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing, and this is the perfect opportunity to obey. So why pray? Pray for your spouse's salvation, because that is a prayer that God would love to answer. Pray for your spouse's salvation because God can draw your spouse's heart to himself, and you, on the other hand, cannot draw your spouse's heart to God. Pray for God's help as you live a pure life that is irresistible to the best of your ability, and pray for God's help in loving and in respecting your spouse.
Okay, thanks, Carol. Here's our final question. What about living together as a couple as a prelude to marriage? It is a committed relationship, emotionally, financially, and physically, just not the final commitment. What can be said to encourage taking the final step? What are the consequences, pro and con? So, Pastor Mark.
I would say marriage is much more than just a committed relationship. It's a covenant relationship. And not only the passage in Genesis 2, but in Proverbs it talks about marriage being a covenant. in Malachi, it talks about marriage being a covenant. And so when you read even a question like that, we're committed. Well, it's not just about commitment. The commitment comes after the covenant. The commitment doesn't turn the marriage into a covenant. The commitment comes after the covenant. And so in Genesis chapter 2, when it says, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined together, and then they will become one flesh. There's a pattern there that we break repeatedly in our society. And we leave, and then we cleave, and then we weave. Or we leave our parents, and that's not just talking geographically leaving, it's talking about leaving them emotionally and spiritually, and now my attention goes to my wife. And then when we are joined together, that's where the covenant relationship is. And that word there is a covenant word. And so now we are committed. And then after that becomes the oneness. And it's not just sexual oneness, so that's a major part of it. There's spiritual oneness and emotional oneness and all of that that is tied into that oneness. And we have flipped that in our society. And now people are weaving together. They're living together, and they're becoming, and again, whether it's sexual or not, they're taking this oneness of spiritual and emotional that is reserved for a covenant relationship, and they've switched the order. And anytime we switch the order in God's plan, it always leads to trouble. And you don't need to just look at the Bible. This morning, I just retyped in cohabitation on the internet, and I found secular articles that repeat over and over again that living together or cohabitation is actually the grounds and the foundation for divorce, because couples that live together prove to be more unfaithful. They tend to have a higher divorce rate. It destroys children. Children that grow up in homes where there's cohabitation or living together, they're more likely to be confused and suffer with poverty. And so there's all these harmful effects. And it's not just Christians that are writing about those harmful effects. Society is writing about those as well. So God's plan was established because He wants, as Carol was saying earlier, He's got a plan for us and a purpose behind marriage. And so we can't put the cart before the horse. And we need to follow God's plan. And the best way to prepare, which is also in the question, the best way to prepare for marriage is to study God's Word and find a mentor couple who loves the Lord and allow them to equip you and talk to you before you get married.
Okay. Thanks, Pastor Mark. Let me mention a couple things before we go. First of all, could you express your appreciation with me for our panel? And don't forget, come by and talk to Michelle about that series of books. She'll be happy to answer any questions you have about that. I also have some cards here to help you pray for your kids. I promised these a few weeks ago, and we had to order them, and so they're here now. These are great cards. They have biblical virtues to pray for your children. I still use these. Mine's laminated, and I carry it around in my Bible, and it's just praying things like salvation of your kids aren't believers in Jesus Christ, justice, mercy, faithfulness, courage, purity, kindness, generosity, compassion, humility. And so there are 31 traits here, virtues, and so you're welcome to take those as a tool to help you as parents or grandparents in praying for your kids. Next Sunday, I'll begin a short 3-week series of sermons that sort of look back over the year 2009 and look ahead to 2010. So next Sunday, I know some of you like to read in advance what I'm preaching on. I'll be preaching on the life of Gideon next week, Judges 6, 7, and 8, if you'd like to read that in advance. And then I'll have a Christmas series in December on Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and Ebenezer. And so that'll be our December series. Several announcements, if we could have those now. Interfaith Shelter for Homeless will be here on our campus starting November 29th. You can stop by at the table in the cabana, and Sam Lewis and men will be there to answer any questions you have. You can donate blankets and pillows. You can bring food. You can serve food. You can be a host for a night. And so stop by, and those men will be happy to answer any questions you have. We have a baptism coming on November 29th, fifth Sunday service. The class is today for youth and adult at 4 o'clock in the main office conference room, which is in our main building, not far from Pastor Bryce and Suzanne's offices. Children's baptism class is next Sunday at 8:45 a.m. If you're having a child who's being baptized, one of the parents needs to come be a part of that as well. And registration forms are available at the children check-in area right out here at the building across the patio. Our Christmas program is coming December 5th and 6th. We have invite cards for you to use to invite friends and neighbors and family members to come and be a part of that. There'll be a variety of carols and traditional songs and international medleys. And so stop by and get some postcards at the cabana and invite people to come. Also, if you'd like to be a part of the worship choir that will be a part of the Christmas program, we have CDs available with the music on it. And you can stop at the CD tape window, which is right here on your left as you leave. And there'll be someone there to give that to you and answer any questions you might have about that. Did I forget any announcements? Are there any others? I think that's it. Okay. Well, thank you for your kindness. You've been an attentive, kind audience, so thank you. Thank you again to my friends up here for doing this. And I want to thank you, too, for your response to this series of sermons. I've received a number of notes from singles, marrieds, never marrieds, widowed, just a number of people who have appreciated what we've tried to share from the Scripture. So thank you for your kindness and for your encouragement. So please stand with me for the benediction. Now go into the world in peace, have courage, hold on to what is good, honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, and share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. May the grace and the peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all until we meet again. Amen. Thank you for coming. I love you. I'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.